All right, we're going to be here and there in the scripture tonight, considering a number of different things, really a number of different individuals, and how these different individuals represent a number of different truths that we want to say. Did you get all that? Okay, we are in Psalm 12, looking at just a verse as a jumping off point this evening. Psalm 12, as you notice, under the title, is a Psalm of David. And we want to look at the first verse tonight. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. This is a prayer for help, and that men call upon God for help in times of distress is a given. Oh, God, help me. You'll hear people say, you'll even hear it in Hollywood. But in the book of Psalms, which is Israel's prayer book, you'd expect it, wouldn't you? And you would not be disappointed. If you look up just the word help in your exhaustive concordance, you'll find it some 50 times in the book of Psalms. Now, granted, they're not all pleas, they're not all petitions. Sometimes they're references to help and praise for what God's already given. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The psalmist sings with great joy there in Psalm 124, for instance. But there's enough of these prayers in this book. This book alone, it shows that there is a realization of need, that in need where men can and must turn. Now before us is this interesting prayer of David. And you'll notice right here, it's not about personal need, though no doubt there are plenty of times when David asked the Lord for help in his personal circumstance because he needed it so desperately. But this need right here is along national lines. He looked at his people. He looked at God's people. And he recognized something. He recognized a decline. The godly man, as he looked at Israel, he said, the godly man ceases to be. The faithful man is disappearing from among the sons of men. And if they're no longer in Israel, where can you look? Would David then go look up in Edom or over in Philistia or way up to the north in Assyria? You know the answer to that. If they're not to be found in Israel, they're not to be found. And if they're disappearing from among the sons of men, this is really an ominous thing. And so David takes himself to prayer. Help, Lord, because. Now, what does that prayer reveal? It reveals at least this much, that only God can make men like this, and only God can send them. And this does not decry or in any way belittle the work of seminaries, the work of Bible schools, the work of faithful preaching the word, the work of Sunday schools, the work of outreach, the work of missions, our friends down in Bolivia that work out and with the outreach into the jungles as well as to the city folk. It does not decry any of this. And we must do these things. We must cast the net and keep casting the net. But what we know too is that God is the one who brings the catch, and God is the one who makes the men, and God is the one who brings this to the fore in his people. And what David is looking for is godliness and faithfulness. He's looking for that in his nation. Now, as today is the 27th of October, and in 4 days the Protestant Reformation will be 502 years old. Did I do my math right? 1517 to 2019, that's 507 years. I want to suggest that we organize our thoughts as we look for a certain kind of man and pray for a certain kind of man for God to send, that we organize our thoughts and our requests around the things that the reformers were pushing towards and preaching themselves and agonizing over and asking God to do. We've touched upon this several times. You remember this little thing called the five solas of the Reformation. Steve has some, I do know where he got them. I don't know if you can get them, but he has some, the, what are they, Steve? They're holders for your spurs, right? Spur straps. And on those spur straps, the maker has inscribed the five solas of the Reformation. I don't know if there's another pair of spur straps like that anywhere. I know he did. Would he do that for others? If you pay him. So we'll write his phone number down up there. If I preach well, right? Okay. Okay, so these five solas. Sola is just a Latin term, means only, alone. And let me name them for you again, then we'll just go through them fairly quickly and describe the kind of men that embodied this. And as we ask God in days to come, help, Lord, for this mankind, and this kind of man disappears, and this kind of man is not to be found, then we'll just say, we're looking for men like this. Well, these five solas are sola scriptura. I don't have to say it with a Latin accent, do I? Sola scriptura, sola fide. Sola scriptura is the scriptures alone. Sola fide is faith alone. Sola gratia is grace alone. Solo Christo, Christ, Christ only. And then soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Now let's think upon these things, because these men that God sent us so long ago, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, and the list is long, and they've got some beautiful names, and some of them have unknown names you may have never heard, but these kinds of men come onto the scene with a fire in their heart, a burning in their spirit. God has lit a fire there. George Wishart, there in Scotland, and men like that that God sends, they have something burning in their heart. They didn't stand up and say, we have 5 points we want to make. They preached the gospel. They preached the Bible. They preached it as it was being broken open to them again by the Spirit of God. And then later, some collators came back and said, you know what? This is really the essence of what they had to say. And so this is a condensation, a distillation of their preaching and what turned Europe upside down and made the world a better place to live. Sola scriptura, scripture only. This is the word of God where it binds us. It is the norm. It's what stands, and not the opinions of men on equal footing. In those days before Luther was challenging us, or even during the time that Luther challenged it, and to some sad extent even still, the words of men were held in equal value with the scripture. Or the words of councils. Groups of men would get together and talk. And you know where that goes. And in their talking, they would say, we think this and we think that. And they would put that on equal value, oftentimes above the good word of God. And these men come onto the scene and they say, no, the scriptures. The scriptures. What saith the scriptures? What does the word of God teach? Such a man was Daniel. From the earliest recollection we have of the fellow, we don't even need to go there, but we'll just consider his story. Daniel. Some say he was about 14 years old when they hauled him off in that first purge of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and just skims the cream of the crop and takes it off to Babylon. And he takes some of the furniture, some of the riches, some of the good things from the temple, and a lot of the really good men. Daniel's being one of them. He has some friends too, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I got their names. Good. And from the earliest point, when these men are tagged, you come with us, among with others, to be in the king's service in days and months and years to come, they're put into this situation where they're going to be given all the king's choice things and dainties, and Daniel decides, I am not going to defile myself with the king's food. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Where does such a resolution come from? Where does such an ironclad conviction come from in a teenager, mind you? The word of God, doesn't it? Here's a man, a young man. I can think of myself Well, just take Daniel at 14. If that was, I could take him at 16. I could take him at 18. And what a fool I was. How about you? But this young man says, no, I will not defile myself. And the guy over him says, no, look, it's been given to me to keep charge of you guys. And if your face begins to go lean because you're not doing these things that the king wants you to do with my head. And he says, no, test us. Just test us. Let's just see what God does when we give ourselves to what God has said. And you know how the test went. After 10 days of eating just pulse, that's King James term for veggies, pulse and drinking water, they were fatter. Their flesh was more robust. They had a better appearance, and they just said, all right, carry on. And from that point, Daniel continues to distance himself from the very spirit of the nation where he is now being held captive. He doesn't have the familiar props of the temple behind him. He doesn't have the encouragement of lots and lots of people going up to the house of God every Sabbath, and he doesn't get to see the smoke ascending every morning and every evening of the morning and the evening sacrifice. None of those things are there. He just has memories. He has recollections, but he has the Word of God in his spirit. And follow that man's life on to where he becomes an old, old man. And he spent the entire captivity there in Babylon. And finally, he gets on his knees and says, Lord, you know what? He finds it. He gets his old well-worn section of Jeremiah. And he finds a place that says 70 years. And there's a calendar on his wall. And he's been ticking off the years and watching the years go by. And he gets to that point. And he says, Lord, you've said. 70 years. Here is a man from youth to old age who has given himself entirely to the things of God it might as well have been Texas. And he lives by sola scriptura, the word of God and the word of God alone. Oh Lord, help. For godly men like that cease to be. And faithful men like that disappear from among the sons of men. The second sola is sola fide, which just means salvation by faith alone. This is not an admixture here. It's not some of my works and then my belief. I have family members that are stuck in that little cult called the Church of Christ, which teaches this, that you better believe, but you better obey. And that if you don't couple this with that, to the extent that this cannot be without that, listen to me carefully here, then you cannot be saved or you cannot keep your salvation. I don't need to belabor the point. You know what they teach. It is Jesus and church membership, Jesus and baptism, Jesus and tithing, Jesus and church attendance, Jesus and whatever, just fill in the blank. Jesus and short hair, Jesus and long pants, Jesus and no makeup, and on it goes. Jesus and a praise band. We have modern versions of all kinds of this, but sola fide is that with fide, which says it is God that justifies. Man receives this as a gift from God by faith. And so the old Catholic position was faith and good works yield justification. And the Protestant position is faith yields justification and the fruit is good works. There's a difference there, isn't there? All right. We want to look at a man like unto this. And if you would, join me in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Here is a man like this. And here's the kind of man that we need to ask God to send us. Because the faithful are disappearing from among the sons of men, and the godly man ceases to be. Well, God, give us men like this, men who believe sola fide, faith alone. Now, here's a verse or two in this early part of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It answers lots of questions for me, and the writer of Hebrews insists upon this. He says in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He says in verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. Ah, I can remember as a young Christian asking 1,000 times, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? It was obvious that some were and some weren't. How were they saved? Was the sacrifice just so? Did they get the prescription just right? Was there enough salt with the bull that they brought? Was there enough meal or wine, the libation? Was it just right according to, was it by works? Because the Old Testament seems to be full of it to a young Christian's eyes. This verse comes through and cuts through all of that and says they were saved the same way that we are saved, by faith alone. By faith, the men of old gained approval. Abraham models this, Paul says, and he walks before the sons of men, believing in God, and is reckoned to him as righteousness. Then the nation comes along. And some believe and some don't. And the beauty of it is that those that believe so walk with God that it just makes the whole thing fragrant with life. You come to the point where Habakkuk is seeking about these things, and the Lord says, the just shall live by his faith. Not by his obedience, but by his faith, which does not decry obedience. It puts the emphasis where it ought to be. And so the writer of Hebrews says, by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. And look down at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let a man stand up and say that now. Because we're inundated in a day of man's goodness and man's basic nobility, where man can offer great things to God and wonderful gifts to God and great talents to God. I can give this to God. I can give that to God. And God will be so pleased. Oh, he smiles upon all these. And it's just an Oprah moment, or maybe a Hallmark moment. And the writer of Hebrews cuts through all of that and says, no, without faith, you cannot. It is impossible to please him. God give us men that believe that. God give us men that live like that, and God give us men that will say it. It's not by the works of righteousness which we have done. None of this avails. None of this pleases God. What pleases him is when we believe, like we looked at this morning, in the Lamb of God that was shed for us, his blood spilt for us, his life laid down for us. As the writer of the song said, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And I will believe. And without that, it will be impossible. Otherwise, there is no pleasing God at all. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Sola fide. God give us men like this. The third sola is sola gratia. Grace alone. This is God acting in Christ to accomplish our salvation. We bring nothing into the equation but our need. It's like the old picture of the man pulling out his pockets, and he says, they're empty. And there's the evidence that he has nothing in his hands. We bring nothing into this equation. God does the work. He does the work entirely. He does it freely, and he does it kindly. On top of that, we're not such darling subjects that it's obvious why he chose this one over that one. It's just the opposite. There is no merit on our point. The old saints, I'm thinking 200-300 years ago, they would, and they may still go on. They'd wring their hands until they're almost bled with this thought that I've got to get myself ready to be presentable to God. I have And all this thought about, I have to be worthy to come to him. I have to, and the answer is, that will never happen. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. And we sing that in a poignant little hymn. The grace of God is, though, that we do not merit this, but God gives it. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. You probably guessed that we're going there, and you guessed rightly. When we look at this and we think of grace only, we think of a man like Paul, don't we? At least we should, but listen to what Paul has to say as we think about this. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And he says this, by grace you've been saved. But have we read this so often, have we just breezed over it and kind of with a blurred vision and not really caught it? God, who is rich in mercy, because the great love with which he loved us, oh, ponder that, even when we were dead. When we were dead. Don't take the stone away. By this point, there will be a stench. No, take it away. Lazarus, Betty, June, Frank, come forth. He loved us then. He loved us in our stench. He loved us in our stench. And grace is such that even when we are dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, such a man that preaches this, and if he preaches it, I'm told by the theologians, if you preach this right and preach it strongly enough, people will say, no, wait a minute, you're saying that we can sin. You're laying out this way to God that says where sin increased, then grace abounded all the more. Well, this is convenient. Let's just go sin, and then we'll have more grace for the. And Paul says, no. But the point is, when you preach it strongly like Paul preached it, when you cut the legs off of a man's self-confidence and self-reliance, when you come and destroy a man's sense of personal worth and dignity and say that he's dead, but God loves you anyway and will have mercy on you irrespective of yourself and what you do, well, it's a stumbling block to the arrogant and the proud and the self-righteous. No, we won't have it on that term. We'll have salvation in our terms, and the Lord says, you won't have it at all. Unless you take it on my terms, you will not have it at all. We need men like this again, don't we? Well, we certainly need pulpits like this. God give us preachers like this that can lay it out clear, that can lay it out plain, that can lay it out to where men melt under the truth of it. And they see themselves undone. God just takes them apart. Then he puts them back together as they come trembling to his mercy. We need this. Men that can, like Paul, and God sends them because God makes them. And only God can make him a man like Paul. But we should pray and ask God, help, Lord. Help, Lord. We need men like Paul. Help, Lord. Solo Christo, the fourth one, Christ and Christ only. This is that which they looked at there and they listened to all the tapes of the reformers preaching. You know, they got the podcast and they got it all together and they said, you know, they were saying something about Jesus. They were saying that he was the one mediator, he and he alone between God and men. That there's no earthly priest there. That we don't have to come bowing and scraping before some dignitary. We don't come before any man except the man, Christ Jesus. That there is no one to lord it over your faith. Now this whacks off the knees of the priests, and it just destroys priestcraft. And it says unnecessary. It says rather an encumbrance. This is a useless contrivance by man. That is of no value to a man's soul. Rather, it is a hindrance to him. Because God has made a new and a living way for us in Christ Jesus, we may come to him through the man, Christ Jesus. Our brother, our priest, our king, our prophet, our Lord, our Redeemer, our everything. Christ and Christ alone. There is salvation in no other. We need a man like Peter. And I refer you to the book of Acts, the fourth chapter, if you would join me there. I gave you fair warning that we're going here and we're going there. So we're going there now. Acts chapter 4. This is when he'd gotten in trouble for preaching. And they'd put him in jail, and they brought him out the next day. And the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered in Jerusalem, as was Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all that were of high priestly descent. And all the bigwigs get together, and we're at Acts 4, verse 7, when they placed them, Peter and John, in the center. And you could just feel, it's just sort of like Luther standing there in Wittenberg, or not Wittenberg, where was that Worms, the diet there, when all the bigwigs of the earth get together and they breathe down his throat and say, if you're willing to recant, then we're willing to let you live. And here are these men, and they're saying to Peter, by what power or in what name have you done this? And they're referring to this miracle, this miracle of healing of the lame beggar the day before. And then Peter, it says in verse 8, this is where our ears perk up a bit. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by whom we must be saved. He's made his point, hasn't he? He's long since passed by what authority and how did you do this? He just turned it right back on them and says, listen, we did it in the name of Jesus Christ, who, and he puts his finger in their direction and says, you crucified, but he's the builder, or he's the cornerstone. And you, quote, builders have rejected him, but God has raised him up to be the chief of all and the Lord of all. Christ only. There is no other name. There is no other name. We need men like this again. God, send them. Men who have convictions about the person of Jesus. Men who have met him. Men who have talked with him. Men who have eaten with him. In our days, granted, metaphorically, but truly, spiritually. Men who know him, who've heard his voice, who have felt his touch, whose hearts are gone out to him. And they can say, there's nobody else. There is no other name. Christ and Christ alone. So God give us Peters. We know how they're made, don't they? Don't we? You raise a man up as a fisherman for a billion years, and then you show him his own weakness, and then you fill him with the Spirit. You fill him with the Spirit. And you fill in every bit of weakness, and you make it strong, and you take the fear out of the man's heart, and you make him bold with a boldness that is not his, that has nothing to do with fishing. And then you've got a man, as Jeff said, a country bumpkin that can turn the world upside down because he believes in Jesus and Jesus only. And finally, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. When they listened to the best of these men preaching 500 years ago, they realized that they respected men. They really did. Luther had a respect for the Pope. And you have to qualify that, though. But he did. But he did not venerate him. There was only one before whom the knee would go down. He did not venerate Mary any longer. Where once he might have, that is taken, that is gone from his heart. The fear of man, and that false sense of admiration. You see a bit of this. We were reminded recently of Cornelius, and Peter walks into his house, and down Cornelius goes to worship, and he says, get up. I'm just a man like you. Come on. Get up. They didn't venerate the Pope. They didn't venerate Mary. They didn't pray to the saints. They didn't look to Saint Stephen, Saint so-and-so, Saint anybody. They looked again to the Lord Jesus Christ because they wanted the glory of only one, God himself. Now we're going to prove our last point in the Gospel of John, or look at our last fellow here. Time flees. Do you ever ask the Lord to give you a time warp that just slow time down? Just, Lord, let me just... Well, quit talking about that and get on with John. John chapter 3. Our Lord began to baptize, or some of his followers were baptizing, and there's two baptismal parties going on. John was still baptizing, and some of the Lord's disciples were baptizing. And some of the people said, Rabbi, he who was with you, this is verse 26 of John 3, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, he's baptizing. And all, they're starting to come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now listen to this. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Anybody ever been a best man? It's not a light honor. When it happens, it's a glad thing. In a way, John is saying this. The friend of the bridegroom, he stands, he hears the bridegroom, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so, this joy of mine has been made full. I don't care. It's good. I'm glad he's baptizing and more are coming to him than to me. My ministry has had its work. And this is that beautiful statement in verse 30 that we want to come to. He must increase. I must decrease. There's a living martyr for you. There's someone who says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's a man saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This is that sort of attitude that of all these others that we could say, well, we can find some theologians that subscribe to these points. Show me a man that has this in his heart, in his preaching, in his living, in his ministry. Soli Deo Gloria. He must increase, I must decrease. When you read a statement like that, then you realize God must send men like that. This is what it says of John. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Oh, what if it was on the ledger book? There came a man, there came a woman sent from God whose name was, and after that was your name. God sent you because God made you what you need to be, what he wanted you to be. And so David prays, and this is our simple prayer that we're trying to look at tonight. Lord, help us. For the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Oh, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. Well, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. And on he goes. David rues the days in which he lives. He grieves over the generation that he is confronted with. His heart yearns for the glory of God, and he sees it in so few. I'll leave you with a quote that was preached 75 years ago by Peter Marshall in his pulpit there in Washington. He said this, I suggest to you that America needs prophets today who will set before the nation the essential choices. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble with their thumb-worn creeds and their large professions and their little deeds mingle in selfish pride, we badly need a prophet who will have the ear of America and who will say to our nation, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if it's Baal, follow him. Lord, send us men. Let's pray. Lord, we realize when we think of this need and we recite this simple prayer, we realize how much, Lord, that absolutely the work is thine. We can do nothing in this regard other than pray, watch, look, and wait. Lord, true, we can repent. True, we can prepare our hearts. True, we can seek you with all of what we are. But for all of that, Lord, we know that which we need, our country needs, is that which only you in mercy and in miraculous power can give. Grant us, Lord, men again. Men like these of whom we've read, their very names are fragrant to us, Lord. Give us men like this again. Give the church men like this again. Lord. This is our greatest possession, truly. And watch over us this week, O Lord. Help us in our going out and help us in our coming in. Lord, help us to live for your glory. Make us in our own sphere, in our own way, men sent from God, whether it's the person next door, the guy across the way, a family member, a loved one, whatever, Lord. Make us the man that you'd send and give us at that moment of need, Lord, the very things that we need. And we pray these things before you in the name of Christ, and we thank you for his sake. Amen.